Book of Romans is where we are this evening. If you would join with me, please, in turning there. Romans chapter 1. We are looking at verses 16 and 17 today. Romans chapter 1, we read beginning with the 16th verse. The Word of God says this, Paul writes, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why? That is a powerful little word, isn't it? The word why. Gets to the root of all sorts of things. Why gets to the root of our motivations? Why do you do what you do? What motivates you? Why gets to the root of your thinking? What kind of reasoning goes into what motivates you? You say you're motivated by this or that, but what thinking process has led you there? Why gets to the root of our convictions? Why this decision and not that one? And why do you stand by the decision that you've made? Can you explain that to me? That little word, why, that question, can get to the root of all sorts of things. The why of anything is what sustains us in some activity or some choice that we've made. It's the answer to that question that explains how we endure. When something gets difficult, I've made a choice, I've headed off in a particular course, certain direction with my life and choices. The answer to the question, why, will determine whether or not I can stay the course, whether I can stand by my decision. Do I have a good reason for what I've done? Well, Paul has said that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. He's eager, verse 16, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's eager despite the fact that it will likely mean trouble for him. He is eager despite the fact that the preaching of the gospel has already meant danger for him and trouble for him. He's eager because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And so this morning we talked about an attitude that we see on display in Paul, an attitude that allows us to be courageous and faithful with the gospel. This is the attitude we must have if we're going to be faithful in this stewardship of truth that God has put into our hands. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But now in verses 16 and 17, we get to something just as vital as the attitude, and that is the convictions that stand behind the attitude. Why, Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? It's an important question for us tonight. I might ask you at the outset of the sermon, are you ashamed of the gospel? And answering based upon your desires, not always based upon your perfect practice, but answering based upon your desires, you would probably say, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, then I would ask you, why? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? And what I wonder is, prior to today, what would your answer have been? Would your answer match Paul's? Would the basis for your attitude be the same as his? Because what we have in Paul's words is revelation from God. I mean, this is the divine reason, the divinely revealed reason why you and I must not be ashamed of the gospel. Tonight we're going to think about convictions that fuel gospel courage. Convictions that fuel gospel courage. Or we could say convictions that enable gospel faithfulness. If we're going to be courageous with the gospel, if we're going to be faithful with the gospel, not only must we have an attitude that says, I'm not ashamed of it, we must have the convictions that stand behind that attitude. And so tonight, as we think about Paul's convictions, he mentions three, really, that stand behind his attitude. He's convicted about, he's convinced concerning what the gospel is. He's convinced concerning what the gospel reveals, and he's convinced concerning where the gospel he preaches, where it is anchored. The message he preaches, I'll give the third one away, the message he preaches is in complete agreement with the Old Testament scriptures. You can find the gospel in the Old Testament. This revelation coming through Paul is new in the sense that a mystery is being unveiled concerning the church, but it's not new in terms of the gospel itself. It is as old as the fall and God's solution for the fall from the very beginning. The gospel doesn't change. And so he's able to anchor his message in the Old Testament scriptures. Notice he says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So convinced about what the gospel is, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Convinced about what the gospel reveals, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then convinced about where the gospel is anchored. It is anchored in all the revelation of God. Now tonight we're going to focus really on the first one. And we'll come back next week and think about the other two. Tonight I want us to think about what the gospel is. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. If I ask you tonight, why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Would one of the things that would come to your mind be, because it's the power of God for salvation. It's an amazing reality, is it not, that God has chosen to save people through the proclamation of a message. Are you ever, even though you're a believer, even though the Lord has saved you, does it ever trouble you just a bit? Does it ever sort of come into your mind, I mean, is this really all that there is? That I meet with the good news of Jesus Christ and I believe it, and by putting my faith in Christ, I have the promise of God that my soul is saved forever. Is it really as simple as all of that? I mean, it's not simple from the standpoint of what Christ had to accomplish to save us, but from the standpoint of the promise of God and how we respond to it, the gospel comes to us with this promise that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Does it ever enter your mind the thought, is that really all that there is to this? Well, the amazing reality is that God has chosen to save people through the proclamation of a message. Peter gave voice to this reality when he was giving his report to the church at Jerusalem about God's saving work among the Gentiles. I want you to look at Acts chapter 11 because I want you to see this with your eyes. Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to turn there with you because I've been getting a little grief from my family about the fact that I read from the ESV and quote from the New American Standard. And I preached the New American Standard last Sunday evening, so you might be able to tell which is my favorite translation. But now so many have bought the ESV, I'm stuck. So here we are together in the English Standard Version. Acts 11, so I'm going to turn in my Bible with you, and we'll read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 14. Verse 4, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" Of course, talking about the Jewish dietary laws, Old Testament dietary laws, Old Covenant. Verse 9, "But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So Paul's going to go to a Gentile household, directed by the Spirit of God to go. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house. This is amazing. And say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Notice this. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, there's an angel appearing to this man, Cornelius. The angel could have given the gospel. In fact, you know, in the book of Revelation, the gospel is being preached through an angel. The angel could have given this man the gospel, but he doesn't. The angel says, I want you to send for Peter, have him come. He's going to give to you a message by which you will be saved. And all those members of your household old enough to understand the gospel that he gives and respond to it with faith. You and your whole household. You see, it's God's design. I mean, why send for Peter? Why have Peter come? Well, there's something Peter's going to learn through this. There's something the church is going to learn through this. But there's also a pattern being set forth that this is how God has chosen to save sinners. That through people, the message will be brought to other people, a message by which they will hear about the Christ, hear about his saving work that has been completed and finished, and hear about this promise from God that if they will believe in Christ, they'll be saved. The message of the gospel, the message concerning God's Son, the good news of how God has chosen to save sinners will be delivered to people, and by hearing that message and believing it, they will be saved. That message, the gospel, is God's power. Look back at Romans chapter 1. It is God's power for salvation. That is, in the message itself, there is power, intrinsic power. And that power is God's power. And as that message is being declared, God is working. Where that message is being preached, God's power is at work. And what Paul is emphasizing is that that power results in salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. Listen to how some commentators have attempted to explain it for us. Everett Harrison said this, "Power here refers to the intrinsic efficacy of the gospel. It offers something desperately needed by humanity and not to be found anywhere else, a righteousness from God." Robert Mounts comments, "The heart of verse 16 is that the gospel is the saving power of God. Salvation is not only initiated by God, but is carried through by His power. To say that the gospel is power is to acknowledge the dynamic quality of the message. In the proclamation of the gospel, God is actively at work, reaching out to the hearts of people. The gospel is God telling of His love to wayward people. It is not a lifeless message, but a vibrant encounter for everyone who responds in faith. Much religious discourse is little more than words and ideas about religious subjects, not so the gospel. The gospel is God at work. He lives and breathes through the declaration of His redemptive love for people. To really hear the gospel is to experience the presence of God." Thomas Schreiner writes this, "The dunamis theou, that is, power of God, in the gospel signifies the effective and transforming power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel." Elsewhere, Paul describes the gospel as the word of the cross that is the power of God to us who are being saved. Gerardo read that earlier tonight. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. The succeeding context of 1 Corinthians 1 clarifies that the power of the gospel lies in its effective work in calling believers to salvation. The preaching of the word does not merely make salvation possible, but affects salvation in those who are called. I mean, God's at work in the preaching of the gospel in such a way that the message affects, brings into reality the salvation that it declares in the hand of the Spirit of God. Robert Haldane, writing in the early 1800s, says this: "It is the efficacious means by which God saves men from sin and misery and bestows on them eternal life, the instrument by which he triumphs in their hearts and destroys in them the dominion of Satan. The gospel, which is the word of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. By it, as the word of truth, men are begotten by the will of God," James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23, "and through the faith of the gospel, they are kept by his power unto salvation," 1 Peter 1:5. "The exceeding greatness of the power of God exerted in the gospel toward those who believe is compared to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand," Ephesians 1:19. "Thus, while the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to those who are saved, it is the power of God." Why are we not ashamed of the gospel? Because we know what the gospel is. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe it, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I want us to meditate on that for a moment tonight. Don't want us just to zip past it. I want us to let it settle in upon our hearts. Let's think about the gospel as the power of God for salvation. What can we say about it? What can we think about as we meditate on it? A few things I want to say. Number one, it is what it is by the choice of God. The gospel is what it is by the choice of God. It's not the power of God for salvation because we determined it to be so. It is the power of God for salvation because God determined that it would be so. The very fact that there is salvation is God's choice. In the preaching of the gospel, you have the unveiling of eternal decrees. You have the announcement of what God has determined to do, what God has determined to do by himself. It's the announcement not of something that God owed to humanity. It's the announcement of God's grace and mercy to humanity. And so this message is power because it reflects what God has determined to do, and it is the instrument by which God effects what he has determined to do. In that sense, it is power. It's by the choice of God. As I said, it's an amazing thought that God has chosen to transform people's lives through a message. He could have done it any way he wanted, but he's chosen to do it through a message. Does that not motivate you to speak that message? Does that not encourage you and grant you courage to say, "I won't be ashamed of this message"? It is the very power of God for people's redemption, for people to be saved, delivered. God is the one who's chosen to glorify his own name through this message. When I enter into gospel ministry by sharing the gospel, I am actually entering into something that God has determined for his own glory. Does that not grant us courage? It is what it is by the choice of God. Second, it is what it is because it is God's word. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this: we're thinking about the gospel tonight, but what is the gospel? It is a message from heaven. It is the very revelation that has come to us from God himself. The gospel message is the word of God, and God has made clear that all of his words are pure. All of his words are like something tested in a refiner's fire and found to be completely pure. All of his words are powerful, living, active, sharp. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There is no human argument that can do that. There's no kind of human wisdom that can do that. There's no style of speaking that can do that. There's no drama or show that someone could put on that could do that. Why speak the gospel? Because it's the Word of God. And when the Word of God goes forth, it exposes people. I mean, it gets to the very core of their person. It gets to their thoughts and their intentions. It exposes who they really are. That's the power of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you, Thessalonians, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God." Listen to this, "which is at work in you believers." This word is at work. Do you understand the Word of God works? The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God works in the hearts and lives of people. Why do I want to preach the gospel? Well, God is the one who has made the choice that this is how He's going to save people, through a message. And as I declare that message, I'm declaring a message that is living and active and sharp and discerning and powerful in the hand of God. Am I confident of this? Am I confident that the Word of God works? Much that has embarrassed the church in our time is because of a lack of confidence in that truth. We are not fully convinced that the Word of God is what God says that it is, and as a result, we try to supplement it or substitute for it instead of just letting it go. As one man said, if you want to defend the Word of God, defend it like a lion. Just let it out of its cage. And if you'll declare the Word of God, God will do marvelous, mighty, life-changing things through His Word. Does that not grant us courage? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the Word of God. So it is what it is by the choice of God. It is what it is because it's God's Word. Third, it is what it is because God is at work in its proclamation. This is an additional thing that I want you to get a hold of. The Word of God itself is living and active and sharp and powerful. But in addition, then as His people preach it, declare it, spread it, God is at work in the preaching of that powerful Word. God's working, making use of the instrument that works, which is His gospel. The gospel is powerful, and then God is powerfully making use of it. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Listen to that. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Why do you pray for the advancement of God's word? It's because God is the one who explains the success of His word. When the word of God is having success, when the word of God is speeding ahead, as people's lives are being transformed, not only is the explanation the powerful message itself, but an omnipotent God who is at work in the lives of people as His powerful word is being proclaimed. I'm telling you, if you want to be in on God's work, proclaim His word. And as you share His word, you can be confident He is at work. And we can pray for Him to grant success to His word because He's the one who explains the success of His word. Ephesians 4 describes what I'm attempting to describe. Listen to this, Ephesians 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And just stop for a moment and let that sink in. Stop walking like you used to walk. Stop living like you used to live. And here's what the lost and dying world looks like. It is futility in the mind. It is darkness in the understanding. It is alienation from the life of God. It is inborn ignorance. It is hardness of heart. It is people completely given over to sensuality, living by their senses like animals. That's who you were. That's your mission field. I wonder, what is sufficient to see conversion in that kind of mission field? Next verse, but that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. When did your life change? It's when you came in contact with this message. It's when you learned about Christ. It's when you heard about Him. Or literally, if you have the New American Standard, it says, if you've heard Him. And that may be indeed what He has in mind. Remember in John chapter 6, who comes to the Son but the one who has learned and been taught by the Father? As the Word of God goes forth, God is teaching. God is speaking. And anyone who comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ has heard from the Father and learned from the Father. That's why they put their faith in the Son. So as you preach the gospel, God is speaking, God is working, God is teaching. That's why people's lives are transformed. Say it another way, whenever the new birth occurs, the Word of God is present. The Word of God is there. New birth. Who gives new birth? God is at work. When people are born again, God grants new birth, and He grants new birth where His Word has been declared. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us to be born again. Lord, how did You do that? How did You cause us to be born again? 20 verses later, verse 23 says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. God worked your new birth through the declaration of His message. The Word of God is there where new birth occurs. God has chosen to work through this seed, which is His Word, to grant new life to the people who hear it savingly. Or Isaiah chapter 55 says this, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Can you have any more confidence than that? God says, when my word goes out, it accomplishes exactly what I mean for it to accomplish. I mean, you couldn't have any greater guarantee standing behind your ministry of the word, but that God Himself stands behind it and says, as my word goes forth, it accomplishes all that I mean for it to accomplish. Never returns to me empty. It's the power of God for salvation. By His choice, because it's His word, because He's at work as it's being proclaimed. Fourth thing we can think about as we think about being the power of God for salvation. It is what it is. We can say this, at all times and with all people. It is this, at all times and for all people. That is to say, God's word is always powerful. God's gospel is always powerful, always. Why do I raise this issue? Because someone could ask, if this message is so powerful, what about the people who are unchanged by it? What about the people who are unchanged by it? If the gospel is powerful, then how do I explain my friends, my family, my acquaintances who have no appetite for it, who are unmoved by it, who find it boring or find it silly, unconvincing? What do we say about those people? I mean, for every person who would say that their life has been powerfully transformed by the gospel, there are countless people whose lives seem to have been unaffected by their exposure to it. You do understand, most of the people we preach the gospel to will not be saved. Most of the people you preach the gospel to reject it. So how can we say it's powerful when so many reject it? Well, the answer is, we saw it in Isaiah 55. The gospel, we need to remember this, the gospel functions in more than one way. The gospel is not just powerful for salvation. The gospel is powerful for judgment. I want to say to you, every time the gospel is preached, God's work is accomplished. The same sunlight that causes the grass to grow causes the clay to harden. So when someone is exposed to the gospel, some will hear it by the will of God, as many as are called. We heard that read earlier in 1 Corinthians 1. It's a key statement. It's talking about effectual calling. It's talking about God's call, not just through the ears, but in the heart. To those who are the called, this message is the power of God for salvation. But what about those who are not the called? They hear the message, and here's what it does. It exposes their culpability. It exposes them for who they really are. It shows the ruinous results of sin in a human soul. That you could hear such treasure and treat it like trash. You could hear such a promise and treat it like it's nothing. That you could hear God's good news, that He'll forgive all your sins and take you to be with Him as His child forever. And you say to yourself and therefore to God, that doesn't matter to me. I want to say, when people reject the gospel, it says nothing about the gospel. It says everything about them. It's no reflection on the value of the gospel. It's a reflection on the sinfulness of their own heart. The gospel is always effective. It either brings salvation or it brings judgment. John MacArthur told a story once that I thought was put this in its proper perspective. He said this, "I once read about a conversation in the Louvre Museum in Paris. One of the curators of the museum, a man with great appreciation for art, overheard two men discussing a masterpiece. One man said to the other, 'I don't think much of that painting.' The curator, feeling obliged to reply to the man's statement, said to him, 'Dear sir, if I may interrupt, that painting is not on trial. You are. The quality of that painting has already been established. Your disapproval simply demonstrates the frailty of your measuring capability.'" Close quote. That's what you have with the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. It is great treasure. If you don't value it, it's not the gospel on trial. You're simply revealing the truth about yourself. Romans 2:12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." You don't have to have the Word of God to be condemned, because even the revelation you've received through nature is enough to make you responsible. Even the revelation that's found in your own person is enough to make you responsible. But God has given even more. God has given special revelation. That's what the gospel is. Words from God. And for all those who have been given the gospel and heard that message, one day you'll be judged by that message if you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. As will be true with all the revelation of God, it will all stand to condemn those who've heard it and rejected it. Jesus talked about the culpability of those who heard him in Capernaum and other places. He often commented on this sort of thing. Luke 11:32 says this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So, what do we say about the power of the gospel based upon the rejection of people? We say it's no commentary on the power of the gospel. It's a commentary on the people who reject it, because the gospel doesn't just bring salvation, it also brings judgment. And yet, what do we see in Paul in verse 16? But that what he most glories in is its power to bring salvation. Paul knows it brings judgment as well, but what he glories in verse 16, what he says is a great commentary on the power of the gospel, is the fact that people are saved as they hear this message and believe it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What does he mean by salvation? What he means everything that salvation encompasses, everything that belongs to the realm of salvation, salvation in all of its fullness. As he's going to go on and talk about it in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he's thinking about justification by faith. In fact, he makes mention of that in the very next verse, verse 17. A righteousness that comes from God based solely on faith. That is, as soon as you believe, this righteousness is granted. That's called justification. God declares the sinner right with himself based upon the finished work of his Son, because you've trusted in his promise that in his Son he will save sinners. What an amazing reality that is. What an amazing testimony to the power of God that someone would hear that good news and take hold of it in their heart and trust in Jesus Christ. And God would say of that person, "Now you are right with me forever," and transform their very nature at the same time. Oh, he glories in this. Justification by faith, regeneration, new birth. As we read about in Peter a moment ago, that where the gospel is, this is where God works. New birth, the glory of reconciliation. Since the fall of Adam, born into this world, alienated, as we read a moment ago, from the life of God, separated from the life of God because of our sins. What do we have, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19? What is the gospel? It is the word of reconciliation. It is the announcement of the way that sinners can be reconciled, brought into a right relationship with God, brought into union with the Savior. It's the word of reconciliation. This is what salvation is. Justification by faith, regeneration, reconciliation. We can use the word deliverance. It's the good news of deliverance. Once belonging to the domain of darkness, Satan's dominion, God has transferred us to the kingdom of his own Son. We were once slaves to sin. We'll see this as we get into Romans chapter 6 and following. Now we are slaves to righteousness. God has changed our slavery, set us free from slavery to sin, joined us to his Son, made us slaves of what is right in his sight. Rises from our inner man now a desire to please the God who has had mercy upon us. This is powerful. Saved, we could say this, saved from what? What is salvation from? Saved from sin, saved from Satan's domain, saved from all sorts of things, but chiefly saved from God, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the judgment of God. And the gospel message is for that salvation. It's the power of God so that people can be saved. God has given the good news that people can be saved from God, from his wrath, from his judgment. Flee from the wrath that's coming. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made the way for you to be delivered from God's judgment. That's the gospel. But then you can also ask, saved for what? Saved unto what? And think about all that God has produced in your life since he saved you. Saved for love for God. We were once haters of God, but now we love God. We love his Son. We love the church. We love his word. He has given to us through new birth a new hatred for what he hates, a new desire to honor him. He has given to us citizenship in heaven. Now a heart that finds its home in heaven. As Hebrews 11 describes it, we're those people looking for a better country. We confess ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers in this current age as we look for a better land. Saved us for sanctification, that is conformity to the image of Jesus, holiness, Christlikeness. Saved one day, praise God, for glorification, the absence of sin, a new body that matches the new us, everlasting life. This is the good news. And this is the message that God uses to bring people to Himself by faith in His Son. In fact, if you want to see the power of God, wonder at the fact that anyone believes the message. You notice who experiences salvation through the message? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. Most don't have faith. When Paul prayed or asked the Thessalonians to pray for the success of the Word of God, for the advancement, the rapid advancement of the Word of God, he says, pray that God would deliver us from evil men, because not all have faith. So I want to ask you, why did you believe? Why did you meet with the gospel message and believe it? Why is your faith in Christ? Answer, because of the grace of God. You were born an unbeliever. You didn't make yourself a believer. God is the one who granted you repentance and faith through regeneration, through the new birth. God's the one who opened your heart so that the gospel made sense to you and was desirable to you. As the Lord said of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, she was listening, you know, by a riverside, listening to Paul explain the gospel, and the Lord opened her heart. And she believed the things that Paul was talking about. That was God's work. The Lord opened her heart. Or as Acts 13, 48 describes it, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. It's not you believed, therefore you were appointed unto eternal life. No, you were appointed unto eternal life, therefore you believed. God worked effectually in your heart, called you to Himself so that He granted you not just the promise of eternal life, but what you needed to take hold of it, which is faith in His Son. This is the message you have. This is the message that's in your hands in the Bible. Where is Paul's courage stationed? Why is he eager to preach this message? Why does he refuse to be ashamed of it? Because he knows what it is. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he adds this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, when you think about salvation history, the Jewish people were granted a priority. There were, and we'll get to this in Romans 9 through 11, there's no doubt but that God gave special privileges to the nation of Israel. But we are living right now in an age where God is primarily saving Gentiles. And we're going to learn as we make our way through the book of Romans what God's ultimate plan is for all these things. What I'm saying to you is this. He's talking about here salvation history. He's talking about the history of redemption, the history of revelation. And the point being this, that what we have in the gospel message is the unfolding of eternal decrees. I mean, what we're meeting with in time and history is what God determined before time and history. So that when He puts the gospel message in our hands and gives us the unimaginable privilege to declare it, we are participating in the unfolding of what God determined before time. You'll be ashamed of that. We're intimidated to speak of that. Think about all the things we talk about that represent utter foolishness. And we have something so valuable, so profound. And we won't even talk about it. You see, that little word why is pretty powerful, isn't it? Are you ashamed of the gospel? And if you say I'm not, I have a question for you. Why not? And if your answer matches the divine revelation, one of the first things that should come to your mind is because I know what the gospel is. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the unfolding of God's eternal decrees. When I see someone being saved in time and history, it is simply the realization of what God determined to do before time and history. And I have the privilege to be a part of that. He has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation and sent us out into the world as His ambassadors. I refuse to be ashamed of such a high calling. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious gospel that is powerful. Thank you that you're at work as your gospel is proclaimed. Grant to us, your people, a growing, deepening knowledge of what you've entrusted to us when you gave us the word of reconciliation. Strengthen us not to be afraid, not to be ashamed, but rather to be humbly courageous, thankfully eager, remembering that the only difference between us and any unbeliever we're speaking to is your mercy. So not with any kind of haughtiness, not with any kind of attitude that would convey that we are the reason why we have believed. May you strengthen us to be faithful with the message you've put in our hands, and may you work mightily as we proclaim it to bring people into your family and kingdom in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, where we've lacked the convictions that fuel the courage to be faithful with the gospel. I pray that the result of the sermons today would be many people out sharing the gospel tonight and tomorrow and in whatever days you give us. Help us to do it wisely, but faithfully. Innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. And may you work for the glory of your name through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.